Well, it's a pleasure to be here this morning, Open Arms. And starting today, I kind of want to tell you a story about a friend of a friend sort of deal. I pastored in outside the Baltimore, Maryland area for about 3 years, and another pastor I'd gotten to know pretty well down there and respect told me this story of some neighbors he had. We'll call them Fred and Mabel, but this is a true story. And Fred and Mabel, they were an elderly couple, been retired for a few years, and a new pastor had actually moved in next door to them, and they'd gotten to know him a little bit. And as the winter came around and New Year's was approaching, the pastor invited them to his house for a New Year's party. And so Fred and Mabel, being retired couple, they got excited, a little giddy, and they said, "Man, I can't remember the last time we've actually even gone out for New Year's. We've mostly just watched the ball drop or fallen asleep on the couch before it even happened in our older age." And they just got really excited, and so they got out some of their nice clothes they hadn't worn in a few years and dusted them off and got all dressed up, and then they said, "We should probably bring something." And the only thing they could find that they thought was worth value was a bottle of wine that they'd received 10 or 20 years earlier from one of their nieces that had gotten married. So they dusted off the bottle of wine, and they got all gussied up and opened the door. He lived just across the street, so they walk out, and some snow had collected on the ground a little bit and started collecting on their nice clothes as they were walking across. And so they knocked on the pastor's door, and when he opened it, he said, "Oh, Fred and Mabel, it's so great to see you." And they were a little nervous because they had never been in the home of a pastor. They weren't a church-going family. And he said, come on in. "Oh, wait, actually, I'm so sorry. I don't allow alcohol in this house. You're not going to be able to bring that wine in here." So Fred kind of awkwardly shuffled outside and went back and said, "Mabel, you just go on ahead of me. I'll come back." And so she sat nervously on a couch feeling unwelcome and a little embarrassed. And that was one of their first introductions to people of God. And then they didn't know anybody at this party. And I just remember thinking, man, there's something that sits so wrong with me about that, in terms of, sure, you can have your own personal convictions, but we never want to put principles over people or rules above a relationship. And I heard someone once say that we never want to make, in the Christian life, our electives be someone else's requirements. To use a school example, right? When you're in college, sometimes you have these required classes that you have to take, right? And then you have these classes that are electives. So the Bible says, don't get drunk. That's a command. But some people celebrate the liberty in Christ to consume alcohol in moderation, and that's not a problem. And so we never want to put that hurdle above someone, but particularly somebody with no interaction with the Christian faith, to make that the first impression they get of it is, you're not welcome in my home with this thing. So I leave you with that illustration to see an example of somebody putting this kind of principle above a relationship with their neighbor, a way to love their neighbor. We're going to read out of Luke chapter 6 today. If you would turn there with me, we'll start in verse 1. It's also on your programs if you want to follow along there. There we read, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain. Rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So it's a Sabbath day, and these Pharisees see Jesus' disciples plucking some grain to eat it. They're hungry as they're traveling. They're with Jesus. And what they're accused of is not stealing. It's not that they're breaking a law by stealing. In the Old Testament, it actually allowed you to do this. In Deuteronomy 23, it actually says this. It says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." So in other words, you're kind of going along. You can have a little snack. It's not gonna devastate their crop harvest for the year to have a little snack as you're crossing by. I think of up here in upstate New York, anyone else like to go apple picking in the fall? It's something that I like to do. And as I understand it, I've checked about this just because I have a sensitive conscience, but if you're filling up your bag with apples as you're going along, maybe you see Macintosh, you see Fiji, I don't know the difference between those apples, but you can try one, you can eat it, and that's okay, you can have a snack or two. I found out the hard way if you have 10 or 12, you might feel a little sick afterwards. But it's okay. They allow you to do that in the apple orchard. So you pay for what you put in the bag, what you're going to take home with you. But to have a little snack as you're passing by is fine. So they're not accusing the disciples of stealing. The issue is that the Pharisees are angry. They think they've done some kind of work, right? They've plucked this grain. It takes a lot of work to do that on a Sabbath day, right? It's like peeling the apple before you eat it. It would take a lot of work to do that. And you can't do that according to these Pharisees. So the accusations are not about what the disciples did as much as they're about when they did it. They didn't think it was right to do work on the Sabbath day. So it might be helpful for us also to kind of unpack what the Sabbath rule is from Scripture. So in Exodus chapter 20, this is the quote. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So God commands this practice. He wants it to be a blessing to them and not a burden, right? Anyone in here tired? God gives us this rule. Take a day and rest. God wants us to rest. But the issue became that these religious leaders, they struggled with the idea that there was so little clarity given to this rule, that work is not defined. So they thought, man, we have to be really careful. We want to be safe not to break God's commands, so we better start making lists, right? I like to make lists. It makes me feel very accomplished to cross off things on a grocery list when I go shopping. So they started listing out all these things. What can you do? What can't you do on the Sabbath? What is work? Is running a microwave work? Is baking bread work? Peeling an apple? Milking a cow? Some of these things have to be done daily. So the issue gets slippery in terms of what constitutes work. But the problem is that they missed the whole principle of the rule, the law. It was about relationship, not about a list of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. Because human need is always more important than ceremonial law. So the accusation against the disciples had less to do with God's law and everything to do with the Pharisees' additional man-made law, because they'd come up with this entire list of all these things. Some crazy things were in there, to be sure. So what is Jesus' response to this? Jesus actually defends his disciples, which is the first point in the program here. He defends his disciples. Isn't that just like him, to come to their defense? They'd committed no sin. They were hungry. They were with Jesus. They were doing divine service in following him, in serving others, helping them, listening at the feet of Jesus. So he defends them. And I think there's two principles we can take from this that are very applicable to our own lives, that Jesus defends his disciples. First off, what a great comfort to us if we follow Jesus, if we seek him, to serve him with our lives, that he defends us. Scripture has a lot to say about accusations. In fact, it tells us that the devil is an accuser. He seeks to accuse those who follow Christ. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're trusting in him for salvation, that he paid for your sin on the cross. But sin, to be sure, is what he had to die for, is because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the devil takes great delight in convincing us and condemning us because of that sin we've committed. Even though we may have repented of it since following Christ, he wants to bring us down, to condemn us with that. But Scripture tells us that Christ is our advocate. He intercedes on our behalf and pleads with the Father, this one, no. This one, he was guilty, yes, but my blood has covered his sin. He comes to the defense of those who are his disciples. That's the first principle I want you to take away from that. The second one is we should be very careful. There's a warning about Jesus defending us, and that's that we don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to condemn or accuse others. Now, to be sure, in the Christian faith, there are times where we may want to, in love, bring somebody back to the truth they may have wandered, but we want to do so in gentleness and make sure we get the whole clear picture. Ask questions. We want to be careful not to do the devil's work for him in accusing fellow men and women. So Jesus, he comes to the defense of his scriptures, or of his disciples, rather. He defends them, and he does so in a peculiar way. He references an unusual event in the life of David. Now, this comes from 1 Samuel 21. It's kind of an odd event that he's referencing. Most of you probably, when you think of David, you think of David and Goliath. That's probably the first thing that comes to your mind, the most popular story from Scripture about the life of David. But this is a peculiar one where David and his men are on the run. They're running from Saul the king. Saul's seeking to destroy David. And they come to a temple, and they're hungry, just like Jesus' disciples. But David was a man after God's own heart. He was a holy man. And so when they come to them, they say, we need something to eat. And the priest of the temple tells them, the only food we have is this bread that's actually, it's for the priest. It's a sacrificial bread. But I'll tell you what, I'll give it to you, David, as a holy man, so long as you and your men have remained sexually pure. And David says, we have, we're holy men. So he lets them eat this food because he recognizes human need is more important and ceremony. See, the Pharisees knew this scripture. They were experts in the law. They're experts in God's word. But they missed the entire point. And that's what Jesus is trying to bring to their attention. If we're not careful, we can be just like them. We can know scripture, we can memorize our favorite verses, but totally miss the relational aspect of it. On another event, another exchange with the Pharisees, Jesus says to them, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Strong words. That's a funny illustration, to be sure. You pick the gnat out of your drink, but you miss the entire camel, and then you drink it, right? He also says to them at one point, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but the scriptures attest to me. They attest to me, and yet you refuse to come to me. I think that's what Jesus is pointing out with them again. They're so caught up in these rules that they're willing to put them on the backs of other people to cause them pain, to bring new burdens on them instead of loving other people, seeking relationships with their neighbors and their fellow disciples. They miss the point. Again, relationship is greater than ritual. It also shows Jesus' own belief in Scripture, right? He's quoting the Old Testament because that was his Bible at that time before the New Testament was written. He trusts it. He believes in it. And he knew that they would submit to its authority in theory. So why reference David, though? Why reference David? That's this obscure thing from the Old Testament. It's because Jesus is also doing something else here as well. He's pointing out his superiority to David. See, Jesus is Lord over David as well. That's the second point. If David could eat this bread from the temple with his men, how much more could Jesus, his disciples, eat this grain in a field? See, Jesus came from the bloodline of David. He was the better, the greater David. If David was a man after God's own heart, how much more could Jesus, God in the flesh, have the right to interpret this law? He's claiming authority. He's claiming authority over this law, the way it would be interpreted. He would rule over the throne of David forever. It tells us that in the Psalms. And if David showed superiority over ceremony, how much more would Jesus come to the defense of those following him in service? But he goes even one step beyond that, and he claims being Lord over even the Sabbath itself, which is the third point. Jesus is Lord over days. Now, he calls himself the Son of Man here, which is an interesting term. Pastor John kind of unpacked that a couple weeks ago. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. What he means when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, just briefly, is that he has authority, that he is outside time and he's before it. And most of all, that he's divinity, he is God. It's a strong statement. But he's claiming the authority now over this divine institution, this Sabbath, this rule that God wrote. He's saying, I'm the author of this law. He maintains the right to interpret this law as he's the one that wrote it. His jurisdiction is not just over the forgiveness of sins, the healing of disease. His authority goes even over the law itself because he's the one that wrote it. He is God. He is Lord. He maintains the right to interpret what he wrote. His jurisdiction is over every day itself. Not just one day a week that folks would give to him, but every day of the week. He is Lord over all our days. Can you say that? That Christ is Lord over all your days? Or is it just one day a week that you give to him? Because if you can say that, then you can seek your rest in Jesus, and that's the whole purpose of the Sabbath, is to rest, to celebrate what he has done for you. In the current age, it might look like this. The principle of the Sabbath under the New Covenant, it's a little different than that under the Old. The principle is good, but only when it serves people. That's Jesus' whole point. See, under grace, we can rest knowing that Jesus has accomplished salvation for us. He did what we couldn't do by going to the cross and dying for our sins. See, he was a perfect sacrifice in that he had never sinned. Scripture says, it's in Philippians, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But I love that it says, work out, not work for, because Christ worked on our behalf. He lived a perfect life knowing that we couldn't and died the death that we deserve. And rose again, defeating sin and death. That's good news. That's the gospel. We can rest in that. We don't have to work for our salvation. We don't have to work to please God because Christ did it all for us on the cross. By taking a Sabbath, it doesn't necessarily have to be on a Sunday. It's a good principle. By taking a Sabbath once a week, by taking time to rest once in a while, you're saying, God, I trust you. I don't have to work to accomplish for you, God, because Jesus did it all for me. It makes it not about us, it makes it about God. And if you do that, you'll find it's a gift. It'll serve you well, because we're not supposed to be human doing, right? We're supposed to be human beings. It's not about what we do, but about who we are. It's from God. It's a gift from him. He ties that Sabbath law to creation, right? 6 days God worked, and then he rested. Not because God needs to rest, but because he wants to set that principle for us. In Mark's account, in his gospel, he actually records this same event. And in that, he tells us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it's supposed to serve us. We're not supposed to serve it. The Sabbath is not our God, but Jesus is. Take time to rest. Could I encourage you? Who doesn't need that? Who doesn't want that? Now let's talk about what Jesus did on another Sabbath day. So it tells us on another Sabbath, the second section here, there's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand, an interesting illustration. And the Pharisees are sitting there looking, watching for a reason to accuse him. They showed just how evil and wicked the human heart can be, looking for a reason to condemn him. Yet again, we see the power of Jesus. Luke tells us that he knew their thoughts. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is all-knowing and discerning. That's the fourth point here. Who knows people's thoughts except God himself, right? Do you see the contrast here? While they are secretly thinking these evil thoughts of accusing Jesus, Jesus calls this man with a withered hand to the center of attention. He's going to do it right in the open. He's going to do good in the open air in front of everybody while they plot evil in secret. And Jesus knows the intents of their heart. Do you know that not a single intent or thought in our own personal, private lives that we may never speak out loud is hidden from God, from Jesus? Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Sometimes, though, we think we can trick him or play games, right? But he knows. We all make mistakes. Sometimes we judge others' hearts and motives, and wrongly so. My kids, I have a 5, a 3, and a 1-year-old, and I'm sad that they couldn't be here today. I guess I should have had more faith that the roads were in better condition than they were, but I encourage them to stay home. But my kids are, 5, 3, and 1, and they love Band-Aids. Now, at that age, you get a bruise about every 30 seconds or so, and they love to just put a Band-Aid on a bruise, and we've tried to tell them, you really only need Band-Aids when there's blood. It's not for bruising. And so one time I find my son shuffling through a box of Band-Aids that he acquired somehow, and I get, I get a little angry, and I start getting ready to pounce on him, and he says, "Daddy, Hazel is bleeding." And so I have to check my own heart. Oh, I'm assigning motive here. It's almost like he listened all the times we've told him this lesson, and I have to ask for forgiveness and repent for assuming a bad motive because of my own lack of discernment. But Jesus never has to do this. He's always correct in knowing our hearts, knowing our motives and our thoughts. Yet he is gracious to forgive us if we repent and trust in him when we do get it wrong. I love in 1 Corinthians 13 that it says, love believes all things. I find myself preaching that to myself a lot because it's so easy for me to judge people on past track records, right? In a world of sin and a fallen world, sometimes we have track records with people that are not great. And we can assume that our defenses go up when we interact with them and we think, man, going from past experience, I have to assume this person means evil. But we're not God. We can't assume that. Maybe we should give them the benefit of the doubt, believe all things. The mistake I made with my son with the Band-Aids. Thinking he was up to no good and assigning motive, but Jesus never does this. But the Pharisees did this, and they're looking for a reason to accuse him. They want him to be guilty even if he's not. Something that we can all do so easily. Want someone to be guilty even if they're not. I don't want to divide a room or anything, but by bringing up politics, but at times, is that something we could do, right? Maybe this person identifies with the other party, so we just assume we want them to be guilty no matter what, even if they're right on some matters, We just want to paint them. Even if we do so falsely, we want that because it's so easy to divide. But if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, I hope you would see past the donkey and see past the elephant to see the lamb who was slain. And see the image of God in neighbors, even if you don't agree on some matters. So Jesus confronts these Pharisees with this rhetorical question. Is it better to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? See, Jesus loves life and he opposes destruction. That's the fifth point here. Again, there's this contrast here. Jesus wants to heal and do good on the Sabbath, but they seek to destroy him on the Sabbath. Can we learn from their bad example? This is what happens when we love a system more than we love our Savior. When we love policies more than we love people. Don't be like a Pharisee. Laws exist to serve people, not people to serve laws. That's why we have speed limits, right? It's a great thing to keep us safe on the roads. But there are times, an ambulance, for example, or a police car. It's never happened. I always hoped if bringing a pregnant wife to the hospital that the police would give you the police escort, right? So you can just go really fast because the new life is more important than a law that exists to serve that life, right? Or you could think imagine if you were walking by a house and it was on fire and there was someone in the window screaming, help me, help me. And you have to break the door to get in. There's a law against breaking and entering. Is saving that life more important than breaking down that door and breaking a law, right? You gotta be careful. People sue for things like that, right? But I don't know. I think it'd be a noble thing to go to jail if somebody sued you in this litigious society because you broke down a door to save a life, right? So the Pharisees are left speechless at this question that Jesus asked them. They can't answer him. Jesus does this thing, I've heard someone else say this, he steals the middle ground. He won't let you remain in the gray for long. Today you hear people saying things like, Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't God. But if you interact with Jesus in the scripture, he won't let you stay in that place for long. He's going to make claims that only God could make, as we see him doing here. He's going to do things that only God could do. Because he won't let you stay safe and comfy. He's going to push you to extremes. You will either choose to hate him, or you will choose to love him because you see who he is. You will choose to worship him as your Savior and your God. He steals that middle ground. He tells them, you're either going to seek evil on this day, or you're going to seek life. He opposes destruction, and he loves life. So he goes on to heal this man. Which brings us to the last point. Jesus is Lord over disease and disability. He does this in the wide open. Calls this man to the center of attention. And I just love the illustration. The hand is withered, right? You think of a plant devoid of sunlight, devoid of water. It's withered. And he goes on to restore that hand. But the miracle is actually somewhat unmiraculous. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't say any hocus pocus or abracadabra. He just says, open your hand. Do that for me right now. Just open your hand. Is that work? Was any work done? He just commanded him to do something. He just commanded him to do something, and they're ready to accuse him. But think about it. The command he gives him is impossible. His hand is withered. It doesn't work anymore. He's disabled in his hand. And Jesus just tells him, open it. Gives him an impossible command, and yet Jesus gives him the ability, the power to perform this impossible command. Because with Jesus, he so often makes the impossible possible. I think there's an illustration there for the Christian faith, for following Christ in obedience. Jesus tells us to repent of our sins, to repent of serving ourselves, and to believe, to trust in him and follow him. Now, I remember, I was an atheist until I was 19, and through the testimony of a pretty girl who I later married, I came to faith in Christ. And I remember her telling me on different occasions, Christ died for your sins, believe in that. And it seemed so impossible, I just couldn't do it, couldn't believe that. And then somehow one day, during a pretty depressing time in my life, to be honest, I remember her sharing that with me again, and all of a sudden it was like a light bulb clicked. The impossible was becoming possible. I said, I want this Jesus. I do want to follow him. What seemed so impossible began with just one step, just trusting him, repenting, believing, having faith, placing my faith in Christ and what he had done for me on the cross. And then since then, every step has been a little bit easier. The circumstances, to be sure, are not always easy, but believing in him becomes easier because I see his goodness and I can look back on my life and see where he's shown up in different times where I've needed him. We need him all the time. And after that first step, we begin to blossom, just like this man's withered hand, right? We grow. Who can command a withered hand to be healed, to be restored? Well, only God can do something like that. So Jesus here shows us again that he is Lord, he is God. He has final say on disease and disability. He can command the ugly things to become untrue. This is a glimpse at the work he came to do to peel back the curse of death. Over death and over disease, he has authority. He defends those that belong to him. He is a Lord after the line of David. He is all-knowing. He is all-discerning. He loves life and opposes destruction. And he is Lord even over disease and disability. He is worth trusting, not just with one of our days a week, but with all of them. Do you know him? Do you trust him? He heals with the word. Where do you need healing? Is there bitterness in your heart somewhere? Maybe like a Pharisee, do you look for evil in others? You look for opportunities to condemn? Or maybe even you feel that way about Jesus, as they did. Just looking for ways to not like him. Looking for that kind of excuse. Is it unbelief? Come to Jesus, for he is good, and he is our Lord. Perhaps maybe you love rules or tradition more than you love people and the God who made them. Ask for forgiveness. Turn to Jesus. Perhaps maybe like the disciples, you're feeling accused or condemned. Romans tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hide yourself in him. Give your sins up to him. Let him defend you and be your advocate. Come to him as your Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you would not leave us defenseless. Ever since Adam sinned in a garden, God, we have all followed in his footsteps, rebelling against you. Who here cannot relate to the actions of these Pharisees, God? At times we've thought ill of others, we've sought to accuse them. Lord, we've even done that to you. Perhaps at times of struggle, perhaps at times we've not seen our prayers answered in the way we'd like. We've thought, God, why don't you listen? But here we see, Jesus, you came. You defend those who are yours. Be our defense, Jesus. Let us hide ourselves in you. Be our advocate. Thank you for pleading to the Father on our behalf that your blood cries out. We've been cleansed. We are declared innocent only because of what you have done, despite the many sins that we've committed. Let us find our rest in you. Thank you for giving us a Sabbath to make us free from finding our identity in work, but that we can find our identity in being made in the creation, being made in the image of God. Let us be human beings and not humans doing. Let us take rest and seek that rest in Jesus. Holy Spirit, press these truths deeper into our hearts. Let us worship you as our God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.